Welcome to Catholic Answers Live. My name is Edgar Lujano, producer for Catholic Answers, filling in for Cy Kellett today as he continues his travels throughout Kansas. Second hour today, we have both hours, we have an open forum, but for second hour, we have Jimmy Akin joining us, so you're going to want to prepare for that. It won't be 6.5 hours, but it'll be a measly 1 hour that he'll be able to answer questions. But this hour, we have one of our good friends here with Catholic Answers. His name is Colin Donovan. He's the Vice President of Theology at EWTN. He's also one of the hosts at for the TV show on EWTN called Catholic Sphere. Colin, welcome to the show.
Oh, good. It's good to be here. Thank you.
I'm glad to have you. So if you have a question for Colin, you can give us a call at 888-318-7884. That's 888-318-7884 to give us a call and ask Colin any questions you have. I'm sure he can, any theological question, any philosophical question, he'd be able to give you a great answer. With everything going on in the world, and we're preparing as a church for the Eucharistic Congress coming up in July, I know that EWTN has been putting a lot of effort behind that. So I'd love to hear more about what you guys got going on.
Well, like all of these events, and I know for Catholic Answers events, most of the work is going to be the setup and the preparation and all that. So we're in full swing on preparation for the July Congress in Indianapolis, Indiana, and also for the four pilgrimages that will be coming from the Northeast, West, and South to Indianapolis collectively. So, not only is our production department getting tooled up for the TV coverage, but also our news department for coverage of those pilgrimages on a daily basis, having people with them and being able to report on them. So it's going to be an exciting month of July as all of that unfolds. And hopefully it will be very fruitful for faith in the real presence of our Lord in the church and practice of the Eucharist and practice of confession and preparation for the Eucharist and is important. Because that's so important.
Yeah, you were mentioning that the EWTN is covering the pilgrimages coming from all parts of the U.S. Is that going to be TV, radio, or how's that being covered?
Well, I'm guessing there'll be TV in terms of the news coverage, but also in terms of our print coverage, a lot of that as well. So I think we'll be seeing a little bit of everything. I'm not sure what programs other than those for the actual days of the Congress we'll be doing. But certainly keep checking back to EWTN.com to see what we have there in terms of the schedule for the Congress and the events leading up to it.
Yeah, so unfortunately I won't be there, but I know Catholic Answers will be there.
No.
And looking forward to seeing everything that we're doing. I know for us here, we put a lot of effort into it. We have one of our booklets, the 20 Answers Eucharist, that we're really starting to push. We had a little bit of a campaign with the Archdiocese of San Francisco to promote that book. And then also, since I'm starting to do the Spanish content for Catholic Answers, we also produced that book and made the audiobook available in Spanish. So are you familiar with anything that's going on in the bilingual languages going on for EWTN? Because I know you have many languages that you cover.
Yeah, no, I don't personally. Obviously, we have a whole Spanish department for radio and TV, so there'll be, I'm sure there's as much going on on that side of the house as there is on the English language house side. And of course, for many of our news services in Europe and Africa and Asia, as well as in the Middle East out of Iraq, all of those will probably be covering it as well, because there's supposed to be a Eucharistic Congress in Ecuador. I don't know if the political situation is going to allow it. So the Vatican hasn't, I don't think, announced any papal schedule for that this summer. So it may be the big show this summer. We'll wait and see if the Pope goes to the Eucharistic Congress there or not.
Excellent. Well, if you have a question for Colin, you can give us a call at 888-318-7884. That's 888-318-7884. Colin, shall we go to calls?
Let's do it.
All right. We're going to start off with Sylvia calling from Ontario, Canada, listening on the Catholic Answers Live app. Sylvia, welcome to the show.
Hello. So my question is, this might not be the best person to address it to, but on the Catholic Answers app, the website, It says that we shouldn't use the pronouns of trans people, but this confuses me because the Pope consistently does. So, like, in the last 6 months, when asked about inviting a group of trans women, which I'm sure pretty much everyone in the Catholic Answers Apologist Circuit would call biological men, he consistently referred to them as women, engendering them in the feminine gender because the Spanish language is gendered and stuff.
Yeah.
So why is the Catholic Answer saying don't do something the Pope is doing? Or since the speaker is from EWTN, why does EWTN also say don't do what the Pope is doing?
Okay, because he's not an arbiter of language. And in diplomacy especially, you will find that, for example, you know, if he meets an Episcopal archbishop, you know, he's not going to say, nice to meet you, Mr. Smith, passing yourself off as an actual ordained archbishop or something like that. No, you generally meet people on where they are at and respect something unless it doesn't, you know, unless it poses a problem. Very often, of course, you also have to speak the truth. And so whether it's on EWTN or Catholic Answers, you know, it's important that, you know, we speak truly about these matters. And frankly, the Pope has said things about these areas that we would not go in terms of gender ideology is demonic. He has made some very strong statements about the ideology that says, and in fact, here recently, he spoke on this point in very similar kind of language, that, you know, as if you could actually change man into woman and woman into man. So he has very strong opinions, you know, with regard to the teaching side of it. So distinguishing that, that doesn't mean that when you're having a personal conversation as with a person, that you're throwing up your apologetic material at them. Part of fraternal correction, part of leading people to the truth, is showing them that respect and encouraging them and revealing the truth to them in a way that will lead them and win them over. So there's quite a different thing between, you know, saying, well, I'm never going to meet with a group that's, you know, composed of people claiming to be transgendered or whatever. No, the Pope meets with all kinds of people, communists, capitalists, rich, poor, whoever. That's not the setting for that. In fact, you would hope that in those kinds of settings, some good can be done and some work laid, some groundwork laid for their conversion with respect to the truth, their conversion from an ideology to the truth. So I think that's the way you look at it. And the Pope is generally going to be very diplomatic in those contexts and very respectful of other people. But when you're doing apologetics, when you're explaining the truth, then obviously from that point of view, you would not give in to an ideological agenda and make it your own. And that's quite different when you're talking to someone right in front of you and trying to show the respect that will encourage them to be invited to accept the Catholic teaching on these things.
All right, Sylvia, thank you so much for your call. We're going to go ahead and leave it right there. We're going to go to our first break. So if you have a question for Colin Donovan, give us a call. We have plenty of lines open. You can reach us at 888-318-7884.
We're here for you. Call now. Catholic Answers Live.
Underwriting for Catholic Answers Live is provided by Real Estate for Life. Real Estate for Life connects home buyers and sellers to real estate agents while supporting pro-life organizations. On the web at realestateforlife.org.
The most original and exclusive Catholic content is on EWTN Radio.
Hosting Women Made New has helped me deepen my own faith, and I look forward to every weekend having those in-depth discussions with my guests. It's been such a blessing being a part of the EWTN family and carry on the mission that Mother Angelica started.
Women Made New, Saturday noon Eastern on EWTN Radio.
Catholic Answers Live. Edgar Lujano once again filling in for Cy Kellett. If you haven't had a chance to check out our website on shop.catholic.com, go for it. It's March Gladness $2 book sales. If you love to learn about your faith and you love to share the truth of Catholicism with others, then you're going to love what we've got going on at shop.catholic.com all March long. Come by and check out our March Gladness $2 book sale. Every book, every one of our 20 answers books and ebooks, just $2 a copy, over 100 titles in all. That's March Gladness $2 book sale all March long at shop.catholic.com. I got to say, one of my favorite 20 Answers booklets that I love reading through is the 20 Answers Anti-Catholic Myths. So if you haven't had a chance to check that out, I highly recommend getting that. And for $2, I mean, you just can't beat that. This hour's guest, Colin Donovan. If you want to talk to him, we have plenty of open lines if you want to call. It's 888-318-7884. That's 888-31-TRUTH. So if you want to get on the phone with Colin. So, Colin, we were talking a little bit about the Eucharistic revival. You've been in Catholic radio for a while, and I'm sure you've seen the belief in the Eucharist and how it's swayed from left to right. What's been your experience, especially as we're coming into the Eucharistic Congress? So what's been your experience with people's encounters with the Eucharist and their belief in it?
You know, in some ways, I would see the 70s and 80s as sort of the nadir, the low point in this. You know, you look at the work that has been done, certainly through EWTN since we were founded in the early 80s, but the CFRs with their Eucharistic weekends that they've done, and other groups. We have a lot of fired up lay people and fired up clergy in the last 30 or 40 years, in part because of John Paul II. So that tells me there's all kinds of possibilities, but yet we have a culture which is tearing at our hearts with, you know, evil messages on multiple levels, and offers very attractive baubles, as the world always has, but in our age seemed more so than ever. And so that competition is there, and it's been good to see our bishops' conference sort of ramp up their game over this question, as polls have shown the decline in Eucharistic belief. And it's maybe a decline in the technical understanding in part, too, because, you know, even many non-Catholics would believe that in some way their Eucharist is Christ, but not in the way that we do, that it really is Christ himself, the same Christ at the side of the Father. So I think if you make some distinction between sort of the technical affirmation of what the Church teaches and the belief that this is very important, both of Catholics and even many non-Catholics who would assert that and have, then I think it's still pretty strong. It's stronger than the polls would suggest when people are pushed to answer the question, do you believe that Holy Communion is the body and blood, soul, and divinity of Christ, for example? Many people, they may not be able to comprehend that. They may have heard it or not heard it, and so might be disinclined to say that they do. So I think it's definitely picked up in recent years, and I'm glad the fervor seems to be there in the Church, and hopefully we can turn it around even further than we'd seen, I think, since, you know, the late 80s, early 90s, when I really think was pretty much the low point.
Yeah, yeah. Well, if you have a question about the Eucharist or anything else, you can give us a call at 888-318-7884. And with that, we jump over to Gil, our friend Gil, in calling from Long Island, New York, listening to, I believe it's Ave Maria Radio. Gil, welcome to the show, my friend.
That I am, a dear friend of you, people there at Catholic Radio, for years. Colin Donovan, I spoke to you when you was on Jack Williams' program, so I say his big hello to you as well. So I have a question. In Ephesians 4, I'm also blind too. In Ephesians 4:11, it says, he gave some to be apostles and some to be evangelists and, you know, some to be pastors and teachers. Now, a lot of Protestants would say that the word priest is never mentioned in the New Testament, especially with this passage. They try to use that. How would you back it up as far as the priest still being around for the New Testament church and after?
Well, they are in the New Testament church, because both the term priest and bishop our language, but in the languages of the day, presbyter, elder, and episcopoi, overseer, those have come down to us in English as priest and bishop. So they are indeed in there, and you see that you have also in the preparation of the Old Covenant. So the Old Covenant, if it was preparing for Christ, should be also an interpretive key to understanding the meaning of the New Covenant, except that now Christ has transformed, for instance, the offices. So Judaism was given by God. It was given the Levitical order. It was given a priestly order. And among the priestly order, there was an overseer, the high priest, who was in charge of, responsible for the priesthood and the whole apparatus, if you will. So those are what we see also in the early church. We see the diakonoi, we see the presbyteroi, we see the episcopoi. And those are the priests, the bishops, priests, and deacons that were present in the first century, in the second, in the third, and which came down to the Reformation pretty much doing the same kinds of things that they were doing in the first century, as they were doing in the Acts of the Apostles and in the work of St. Paul, where he appointed Timothy and Titus, for example, as the overseers. Overseers of what? Well, they had assistants in that work, the presbyteroi. Now, the elders in Judaism was actually more like the lay leaders of the synagogue. But it was not much different than in the church, where they are the assistants of the bishops, and they participate in the apostolic office of the bishop to the extent that they carry on the work which was given to the bishop. We have the text in the sacred scriptures. We have the giving of the reconciliation of sinners on Easter night. The priests participate in that, in the remembrance of the passion, death, and resurrection of Christ at the Last Supper. The priests also do that. And you go down the different sacramental things that are spoken of in the New Testament, the baptism, the laying on of hands. These are tasks that are still done today. Marriage is still done today. Sacrament of Christ's union with his church, as Paul explains also in Ephesians. So almost all of those things are present in the church today. But if you're looking only at the Bible and you're throwing out 1,600 years of history as any way of having any interpretive value, then, of course, where's the word priest you Romans use here? I don't see that in there, and it isn't. But the word presbyter, which is where from what it's derived and which had a function in both the New Covenant as it did in the Old, and very similar to the Old. Now, the difference would be that in the Old Testament, it was to carry on sacrifice, the law of the sacrifice and so on, given on Mount Sinai. In the New Testament, it carries on a different sacrifice. It carries on the work that Christ accomplished on Holy Thursday and on Good Friday, the salvation of sinners. And so that whole thing from Good Holy Thursday to Easter Sunday, Passion, Death, and Resurrection, this is the work that the priests of the new law continue to do. And so that we see as well. So I think part of it is the semantic element, and part of it is the translational element. But part of it is a basic misunderstanding of the continuity of the Old Testament as preparation for the New, and the fulfillment of the Old Testament in the New. And this is something the fathers of the church in the first six centuries, they understood it and they interpreted scripture in that way, and they passed it on in the church, both East and West. And so the Orthodox Eastern churches hold that, as do the Western Roman Catholic and Eastern churches hold that.
Yeah, Gil had to unfortunately dropped, but thank you for your call, Gil. You know what's funny, Colin, that I've come to an understanding that anytime you have a lot of people who are now becoming more and more popular, especially on social media, who are Protestants, mm-hmm. Are discovering the Catholic faith, and especially this hierarchy when they study the early church and the early church fathers. And that's one thing that I've come to realize, how truly apparent the early Christian was and how truly Catholic the early Christian, the early church was.
Yeah, and if you look at the things that he mentioned, and I think he mentioned it to get ammunition more than anything else, you look at those gifts. Apostles, we know because the scripture tells us who they were. Prophets, the church speaks of the prophetic office of the priesthood. Evangelists, in the clear sense, the church, the hierarchy has generally been the one to be evangelist. Today, you and I can be evangelists, and even we're not members of the clergy. Pastors, those are simply those who lead a group of people, and Catholic priests, the senior ones, are given a pastorate over a body of Christians, a body of Catholics. And teachers, that's the teaching office, that's the magisterium, responsible for carrying on and passing on the teaching of Christ, and as through the hands and the eyes and the understanding of the Apostolic Church, without adulteration down through the years. So all of those offices are spoken of, but they're spoken of in the context of that new covenantal church which succeeds the old covenantal temple and synagogue.
Great. Well, once again, Gil, thank you so much for your call. If you have a question, give us a call. We have plenty of open lines at 888-318-7884. That's 888-318-7884. And with that, we move over to Thomas calling from Winchester, Kentucky, watching us on YouTube. Thomas, welcome to the show.
Thank you, sir.
Go ahead.
Oh, yes. My question is, when you go to confession and you keep on going to confession for the same thing over and over and over again, and you know you're going to do the same mortal sin over and over and over again, is there any point going to confession? Because you know God's going to forgive you, but, you know, I mean, that's a sin, that's the highest sin, knowing God's going to forgive you and you do it anyway. Is there any point to that?
Good question.
Sure,
I'm a Catholic, but is there any point to that, though?
Yeah. No, I get your meaning. Well, first of all, it depends. You make a good point there at the end. It depends on what you mean by you know you're going to do it again. We all know we can do it again because we're weak. We have bad habits, and bad habits tend to repeat themselves unless they are resisted and the opposite virtue is opposed against the bad habit. So human weakness inclines us to simply repeat the bad habits we've acquired. And maybe we don't like them. We don't like how they are in us. We don't like the fact that we are this way. But nature has its way, and fallen nature takes control. Now, if we crassly, and by this I mean a will decision, were to say, I'm going to go to confession and I'm going to repeat this sin, but I'm going to do it again tomorrow. And you really mean that in the sense of, I'm going to do it again tomorrow. That's quite different than saying, I'm going to go in, I'm going to confess this, I'm going to get absolved, and I know I'm weak and I'm very likely to do it again tomorrow, but I'm going to try not to do it again tomorrow. So the question of, are we trying to resist and are we just weak? The Lord understands weakness, but we have to also try to resist. We have to try to fight. We have to try continue to do it. And that can be a lifelong battle. I'm not saying, you know, you're going to go to confession five times and you're going to beat that particular sin or that particular habit. No, it's going to be a struggle. But the point is that you keep struggling. You know, and a lot of the secular groups that, you know, do, for instance, counseling for addictions, whether it's AA or others, they have the 12 steps and all of that. One of the things is realizing all of this, you know, that you have to know one day at a time, as the saying goes. Every day I'm going to get up, put my boots on, throw my feet over the bed, put my clothes on, and I'm going to try to be the person our Lord wants us to be. Yeah, I might fail. I got a good long history of failing, and there's a pretty good chance I'm going to fail, but I'm going to try. That's got to be your attitude, and the Lord understands that and accepts it, and you absolutely should go back to confession. And if you think you've intentionally been trying to offend the Lord, then that's something to confess as well.
Thomas, you can hear the music, so we're going to have to leave it right there. But thank you so much for your call. If you have a question for Colin, give us a call at 888-318-7884. That's 888-31-TRUTH.
Why We're Catholic is the one book you can hand to anyone to invite them into or back to the Catholic faith. With more than 400,000 copies sold, Trent Horn's book has had a number one ranking on Amazon.com for 5 years running. Now available in softcover, bulk cases, ebook, and on Audible. Find out what the excitement is all about. Order your copies of Why We're Catholic at shop.catholic.com or at a good Catholic bookstore. Visit whyweirecatholic.com.
If you're not a Bible scholar, the full message of how the Sunday Mass readings fit together can be tough to comprehend. Apologist Carlo Broussard is here to help. Join Carlo every Friday for the Sunday Catholic Word Podcast. In each episode, he unpacks the scripture readings for that Sunday and brings them all together so you can better understand and defend the faith. Visit SundayCatholicWord.com to subscribe. That's SundayCatholicWord.com.
Is Orthodoxy an alternative to the Catholic Church? In a time of uncertainty for many Catholics, Orthodoxy can look like greener pastures. Answering Orthodoxy, the new book from Catholic Answers Press, explains why Catholics who are thinking of leaving need to think twice. There are important reasons to remain in the Catholic Church and convincing answers to Orthodox claims. Order your copy of Answering Orthodoxy today at shop.catholic.com or ask for it at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
Our Lord needs articulate defenders of the truth to spread the joy of the Catholic faith. Catholic Answers Monthly Giving Club, Society 315, helps you fulfill the call in 1 Peter 3:15 to always be prepared to make a defense for the hope that is in you. For as little as $10 a month, you'll help Catholics grow in faith, bring lapsed Catholics home, and lead non-Catholics to the truth. Go to CASociety315.com and join today.
You know, the way I know that it's Thursday is when I hear that groovy music playing. And then I hear the music and I think, it's almost Friday. It's going to be a great great last couple of days. Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. We're doing open forum with Colin Donovan, talking all things Irish during the break. So I can't wait to go see that beautiful country, by the way, Colin. I'm going to go, I think, in September. So I'll be visiting Ireland for the first time, our lovely Catholic heritage out there. So
yeah, I've just saw it for the first time in 2017. I had went to a conference for the anniversary of Our Lady of Fatima that was given there by a good friend, Dr. Tony Thomas, and it's just a beautiful island, like you say, and just love to go back. We can never do it.
Yeah, well, it takes a little bit longer to hop over that pond, doesn't it?
It does.
Yeah. Well, if you have a question for Colin, give us a call at 888-318-7884. Colin, before we move on to the next call, I wanted to touch upon Thomas's question because I think it's very pertinent, especially now, you know, where next week is Holy Week. And I think so many parishes across the world are doing the penance services.
Yeah.
And I think every Catholic in some point in their life has experienced the feeling of despair, like, what is the point? Why am I doing this? Why am I here? Yeah.
That's why, you know, in the end, we're a very poor judges. I mean, there's one thing we'll say, you know, you hear it said all the time. Okay, I know it's a sin. I say, I'm going to do it anyway, and the circumstances can change that a little bit. But basically, that's the story right there. But there's so many things that can incline us to sin in this world and in ourselves. that we sometimes don't really know whether we've consented and to what extent of our consent is. If we have any doubt, you know, if it wasn't a in-your-face, Lord, kind of thing, then go to confession. You don't have to figure that out. Your willingness to go to confession says that you really don't want to be God's enemy. You want to be his friend. You want to be back in his graces. Maybe you don't understand the degree of your consent, but he wants you, and you keep going. And I think that's important. You can obviously lay it before the priest, explain your conflicted motivations and all of that. But the sacrament has graces to give. Aside from the absolution of sin, there's the benefit of the advice that you get. But there's also graces for avoiding it in the future. And it's that continuing resolving despite fall, which all human beings must do, you know, and the number of us that'll rise above that and become saints in the general meaning of the word that people use when they're talking about a very holy people are relatively few of all human beings. But if we struggle and we keep on the path, we will get to meet them one day.
Yeah, beautiful. Excellent. Well, once again, Thomas, thanks for that call. We move over to, I believe it's pronounced Deirdre in New Jersey, listening on EWTN. Did I get that the pronunciation of that name correct? Deirdre?
You did.
All right. Excellent. All right. Yeah. 10 points for me. All right, Deirdre. Go ahead with your question.
Well, it's a good Irish name.
There you go.
Another word, yes.
Okay. So, this is about the Eucharistic revival. And for me, I have been receiving on my knees, on my tongue, for about 3 years now. And it's been very instrumental in reviving my love and reverence for the real presence. And I know a lot of parishes are now installing or refurbishing their altar rails and allowing people to receive on their knees and on their tongue. And I guess, you know, like all the great saints of the past. And I guess I just wanted to hear what your thoughts were on that and maybe have you flesh that out a little bit.
Sure. I think it's clearly true that if you just want to look at posture as a condition of receiving, then yes, objectively, externally, on the knees shows a greater degree of deference to God than standing or other postures. If you want to just take it in the objective order, on the tongue or on the hand, I'm less certain about that simply because historically it's been given both ways, and the indults of the last now 40 going on 50 years given to different bishop conferences, you know, is an act of apostolic authority. Therefore, what's bound on earth is bound in heaven. There is no lack of respect being shown in receiving that way, nor in receiving it standing, using the accustomed postures which are required of us, the bow. Individual piety may incline us to genuflect. Mother Angelica proposed genuflecting 25 years ago. That's what I generally do. I generally receive or always receive on the hand unless, you know, circumstances like during COVID or other things suggest that may happen in a particular Sunday in the parish. You would suggest, well, maybe this is, you know, better to receive on the tongue today or in the hand. And so, again, approved by the church and granted by the church, so we shouldn't have any moral qualms about it, nor should we look down on other people who don't follow our standard of piety. And so I think you have to distinguish between a personal choice and what the church allows. There's no sin in using what the church allows. There is no sin in doing the personal choice. This was a question raised in the early 2000s with the Congregation for the Discipline of the Sacraments, because there were priests, even bishops, telling people, you can't kneel, you can't genuflect, you must receive as we tell you. And he said, no, the individual, over and above what the particular general instruction for a nation calls for, is free to do that. And so that's a personal choice that somebody can make. Now, there are a number of dangers involved. When the church gave permission for the giving of Eucharist in the hand, within a year or two, it had to be reminded that every particle that is on the palm of the hand is Christ. This is the doctrine of transubstantiation. What we see to be bread, the appearance of bread, is our Lord, even in the smallest particle. Invisible particles don't count because you can't see them. They can't be Christ. So if you see something, you should, a person should, if necessary, moisten their finger and pick that up and consume it. That's what's being asked. I don't see that being done. I see very casual behavior sometimes. I've even seen hands being dusted off. So I think there is a prudential question here. It's a prudential question that only the hierarchy can resolve. What might it be prudent to establish a more profound act of reverence for the receiving of Holy Communion? And as you noted, parishes are doing this. They put in the altar rails in some cases, or use a kneeler, giving it to people. It may not be practical in a parish with 1,500 people, or a mass with 1,500 people. But the idea of proposing to people a more profound reverence. The moral risk, of course, is that we think ourselves superior for doing that, in which case all that fine external preparation for receiving Holy Communion means nada before God, because our pride undoes it. So I think we have to take all of those factors into consideration, and I certainly would agree that it's probably a good idea for bishops to consider these factors as well, and whether to propose to the people in their diocese a more profound posture and reception of Holy Communion. But again, what the church permits will not offend God. And that we can hold on to.
How's that, Deirdre?
It's good. It's good. You know, I mean, I definitely agree that what the church permits, you know, the church permits. And I definitely you would not look down on other people. But if something could be more reverent, yes, I think maybe even having, obviously, the bishops, it wouldn't be, you know, the people, the laity who would decide that, mm-hmm. but maybe the hierarchy to kind of, you know, I mean, if we're looking at a Eucharistic revival, and that could perhaps bring people in that direction, you know.
Yeah, and I think maybe in the context of that is the time to consider, you know, changing some of those things. Remembering the receiving in the hand, for example, is an indult, a permission. The norm for the church is to receive on the tongue. The indult was given, meaning you can use a permission, but you're not obliged to. And many people don't use that permission. And a permission can also be withdrawn. So That would be something that the bishops could consider, not only in this country, but in many, many other countries where this is practiced. I think it was sort of instructive in this regard that when Pope Benedict was the Pope, I remember we had here on EWTN Bishop Schneider, who had he's from Astana, Kazakhstan, I believe. He's auxiliary bishop there. He had done research as a patristic scholar and demonstrated the proper understanding of receiving Holy Communion in the early church. And he brought this little booklet to Pope Benedict. And not too long after that, don't know if there's a connection, but oddly, not too long after that, you could only receive from the Pope kneeling. So they put kneelers were put out and the people would come up and on the tongue. You could only receive on the tongue when I was in Rome under John Paul II as well. In fact, I remember at a beatification, a sister coming up and with a smug look on her face, thrusting her hands out for the communion minister to put, and he just looked at her, and then he walked away to the next person who was prepared to receive it as the norms of the basilica required it. So I think maybe the popes have tried to lead in this regard, and maybe some more following is called for too.
Deirdre, thank you so much for your call. We're going to go on to a break. So if you have a question, we still have a couple lines open. Give us a call at 888-318-7884.
Hello, this is Archbishop Salvatore Cordiglione of San Francisco. Keep your dial tuned to Catholic Answers Live.
In Morse code, the sequence SOS is a distress call. It's been said that it stands for Save Our Souls. Well, right now our world is in big trouble, and we're putting out an SOS call for help. Will you answer that call? St. Paul Street Evangelization, a Catholic nonprofit, has hundreds of teams who share the good news with souls who don't know Jesus. Catholic Answers is supported in part by St. Paul Street Evangelization. Visit streetevangelization.com to get involved.
This is Father Lawrence Liu. Catholic radio is a precious gift because it places a Catholic voice in your homes, in your cars, wherever you might be. St. Dominic would pray as he walked and as he traveled throughout the length and breadth of Europe. Now, as we travel and wherever we go, Catholic radio can help us to keep our minds focused on the things of God.
The world needs EWTN Catholic Radio, now more than ever.
Catholic Answers Live, open forum with Colin Donovan. All right, if you have a question, give us a call, 888-318-7884. And we're going to go to another Winchester, but this one's in Indiana. And we're going to Rebecca, and she's watching us on YouTube. Rebecca, welcome to the show.
Hi.
Hi there. Go ahead.
So my question is about the priesthood.
Mm-hmm.
So, as far as my understanding goes, our priests get their authority from Jesus, who was a priest in the order of Melchizedek. Is that correct?
Well, and then, Son of God, primarily, but
well,
he encompassed all of the offices of the Old Covenant.
Okay. And I also know that that goes back to David, right? And David was also a priest in the order of Melchizedek. So my question is, like, what exactly is that, and where did David get that?
Well, what it is more important than where he got it, I think, because I don't recall that off the top of my head. But the order of Melchizedek was attributed to by Abraham, okay, to Melchizedek, who was in Jerusalem when Abraham came there. And he had a priesthood of bread and wine and not a sacrificial priesthood. In other words, an offerings of bread and wine. So this anticipates the new covenant in which bread and wine are the external form that we see of Christ's sacrifice. And so that's the connection there. Now, the priesthood was a separate thing from the kingship. And Israel was looking for somebody who was both priest and king. They hadn't had that. So Christ summed up in himself those offices, likely because his mother was from the priestly family. We know that her cousin Elizabeth's husband was a priest in one of the orders of the priesthood. It's supposed that Mary or Our Lady was herself from a priestly family, therefore. And so by law, Jesus was the descendant of David and King, being the son of Joseph by law, legally. And by nature, from his mother, a priest, and also the prophetic office, because that is something that is now attributed to the priest as well. We see that at Jesus' trial, where Caiaphas utters words that are attributed to him prophetically, that it's, you know, it's good that one man die for the people. It was said because he was high priest that year. In other words, unknowingly he uttered this prophetic statement that Christ was the one who would die for his people. So in the priesthood, you have the priesthood, the prophetic office, and in the kingship, you have those. And so those three are attributed to Christ: kingship, priesthood, and the prophetic office. And so those come down into the church in the bishops, in the apostles, and from them the bishops, so that these this high kingship, priesthood, and prophetic office of Christ is passed on in the bishops. And we receive it in baptism, but not in the same way that the bishops and then the priests from them receive it. We receive it to form a holy people, a people set apart, as Scripture tells us. So there are different ways of understanding that. But he was anointed, we know that. He was anointed to replace Saul. I don't have a recollection of when he became a priest as a consequence of that. Anointing was used for both offices, kingship, which we saw last year with King Charles when he was anointed, they used oil, and also priesthood, which it's used in the Sacrament of Holy Orders today in the church, as it is in confirmation, as in terms of our baptismal priesthood.
How's that, Rebecca?
Very good, thank you.
All right, thanks, Rebecca. Thanks for your call. And we move on to Frank, listening in Parksburg, West Virginia, listening on 103.5. Frank, go right ahead with your question.
Yes, my question was the Son of God in human biological form or in a spirit form before Jesus was born?
Well, from all eternity, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit existed in God, one God, three persons, as the Church teaches. And at the incarnation, not at the birth of Jesus, but at the incarnation, the second person of the Trinity, the He in Jesus, assumed our human nature, and in doing so, assumed the elements of human nature, a spiritual soul, and the material body. So from the moment of the angel addressing Our Lady and her giving her yes to it, Christ became incarnate in her womb, and in there, as Christ the Word made flesh, he was God, he was the second person of the Trinity, and he also had a human nature, body and soul. So the answer is that he was entirely spiritual until he assumed human nature at the incarnation, in which he did. He lost nothing, he just gained our nature, in which he intended to offer himself in sacrifice for the salvation of sinners.
How's that, Frank?
The Son of God was spiritual before he became biological, before he was born and he became biological. Is that correct?
Yes, because God is spirit. God has no material form. God pre-existed creation.
Uh-huh. Okay. Well, I thank you for that. It was a question I've had for quite a while. And I assumed it was that way, but mm-hmm. I've asked different people, and they seem to have trouble with it.
Yeah, and I can understand that. Most of the battles of the first four centuries in the church was people, you know, saying, well, was it this way or that way? And the church, the successors of the apostles, the bishops, saying, no, it was in this particular way. Because we're given the data of Scripture, they were given the teaching that was handed on through the apostles to them, but these questions didn't come ready formed or ready answered. And so the early centuries of the church was precisely forming a language that could explain just exactly who and what Christ was. And there was a great TV preacher of the 50s and 60s, Fulton Sheen, Bishop Fulton Sheen, who had this very, very catchy expression that he used. That is, there was in Christ one who, the who was God the Son, and two what's. The two what's were divine nature and human nature. So there was no human person. The person who existed and we know as Jesus Christ was God's Son himself, who became man for our salvation. And that was the clarity the church arrived at in its language of speaking of these things, although it always had the faith without much explanation in the early centuries.
Frank, thank you for your call. We're going to try to get to Gwen calling from New Brunswick, Canada, watching us on YouTube. Gwen, go right ahead with your question.
Hi, thank you so much for taking my call.
Mm-hmm. You're welcome. Go ahead.
I wanted to know what separates the Deuterocanonical books from the rest of the books of the Apocrypha?
Well, the Deuterocanonicals are not part of the Apocrypha, which is a term that is used for those which are not accepted as canonical in any way.
Oh, well, that's where I got the whole thing from.
Yeah, the Apocrypha is a term which for Protestants would include the Deuterocanonicals, but for Catholics would be things like the Gospel of St. James, the Proto-Evangelium of James, the Gospel of Thomas, and other Gospels and writings asserted to be from apostles, which the Church never accepted, including many of the intertestamental works like Jubilees and others that were existing in the period, 200 B.C. till 100 A.D. or 200 A.D., but which the Church rejected. The Deuterocanonicals were simply accepted by an act of authority in the first centuries. In other words, among the books that were in Greek in Alexandria and in what has been called ever since the Septuagint, the 70 books, among these 70 books revered as scripture by the Jews of Alexandria, the early bishops, the early fathers of the church, accepted some as being inspired and rejected others as not inspired. And that became the corpus of the Old Testament for the early church. And there are still some differences among the different churches, so that there are books among those that were held in Alexandria, which are not held by some of the Eastern churches, for example. But by 400 there in Rome, it was decided pretty much, and had been for a century or so, what was canonical books from among all of those that had been floating around the Mediterranean, so to speak.
Gwen, thank you for your question. Where you have to go, because that is the end of the hour. Colin Donovan, thank you so much for joining us on this hour.
Oh, you're welcome. Always glad to be here.
All right, thank you very much. And on this next hour, we have Jimmy Akin. So if you have a question, give us a call. You can reach us at 888-318-7884, and we'll be right back after just a short break.